It is terrific, Richard, to have you with us. You will need no introduction. And I think I've briefed you on everyone who's in the call. So, guys, I won't ask you to introduce yourself. There's still one or two to join us. But why don't I pray, and then we'll hand over to Richard. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of ministry, in the midst of church planting ministry, in the midst of church planting ministry in a pandemic, you have provided us with sources of encouragement, of training, of companionship and support. And we praise you, Father, for one another. Thank you that most weeks we can gather together, we can see one another, we can catch up, we can interact, we can hear from your word, we can be encouraged and we can provide encouragement. And thank you, Father, for the means to do this. Thank you for the technology. We do pray, Father, that you'd help us, keep us going, help us to be patient while we wait for this thing to be over, help us to be prayerful when we feel so impotent to do anything, when we look at everything we're not able to do and it's frustrating, and help us to persevere all the way to the end. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look afresh at your word, to think about the subject of leadership and how it is we're to care for and provide and lead these little churches, these little church planting groups. Give us wisdom, we pray, from your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
All yours, Richard. Guys, if you can mute yourselves, that'd be great. I think most of you have.
Yeah, morning, everybody. It is a great joy for me to be with you. A real privilege. I know you guys are very much on the front line of things, and so I do count it a great joy to share God's word with you this morning. Some of you I know well, and it's great to see old friends. Of course, one or two of you I don't know at all well, but can I just give a very, very big special virtual hug to Zach, who I have not seen for a couple of years, and I heard you were going to be here. So excited to see you again, brother. And I know my hug wouldn't get all the way around you, but it would nevertheless be heartfelt. And Zach, it's just lovely to have you online, and so lovely to see you. So I hope we can interact at some point. Great to see you. Well, morning, everybody. Yeah, what I want to do, Perks has invited me to spend three mornings with you. I think the most useful thing I can do is take you through three key texts in Nehemiah. So chapter 1, 2, chapter 4, chapter 8, which are three key texts in the first half of Nehemiah, which are basically Nehemiah's memoirs. I think they're absolutely extraordinary, of extraordinary value in leadership training, for reasons that I hope will become apparent over these three sessions. And then in the second half of each morning, focus much more on you and your context. So this first morning, I think we thought in the end, rather than me giving you something I'd prepared before, I give you the opportunity for question and answer Q&A. And please take the opportunity to range more broadly than the things I talk about here. For most of you, I'm at least one, possibly two or even three decades older. So if I can share my mistakes and reflections, then hopefully you can benefit from that. So as Perks has explained, during the half hour over coffee, it'd be great if you want to ponder, what do you want to talk about? So it'd be lovely to hear that. So can I suggest we get into Nehemiah? It's my growing conviction that reading the Bible with an expectation of learning how to do ministry is a somewhat neglected conviction. I mean, there are lots of books and writing and talks on topics and subjects, and then there are lots of wonderful books on commentaries. I'm reading, I'm preaching on Job at the moment, and Christopher Ashe's commentary on Job is just spectacularly good, and just tonic to the soul. But I sort of think in the intermediate, sort of trying to think what the necessary implications of the text are for our ministry, I think it's somewhat neglected. I think people are a bit nervous about learning that, for reasons we can talk about another time. But I want to encourage you to think of how in Old Testament texts like Nehemiah find their fulfillment in Christ, and in him and through him provide us with models for leadership, as we shall see. So Nehemiah, the account of Nehemiah building up the walls of Jerusalem seems to me teaches us firstly about God, as always, who builds. Certainly all our churches in London, Hebrews 3 says God is the builder of everything. He is the creator, the builder. We also learn about our governor, Jesus Christ, in the many antitypes of Christ, the models of leadership, prophet, priest, king, familiar, no doubt, but also governor. And he is the governor who said, I will build my church. So whichever church you're serving is not yours, it's his. And he's the governor of it. And we learn about him. And we also learn about ministries that build, or the New Testament word is edify, that edify God's people. So you think of Ephesians 4, that our role as Bible teachers is to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Or Acts 20, with the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance. Building is a theme, a ministry theme everywhere in the New Testament. Christ builds his church through the building ministries of Bible teaching. So I think carefully interpreted with responsible biblical theology, Nehemiah will teach us about building. Jim Packer writes in an easily underestimated commentary, or he wrote since he's now departed to go and be with the Lord. What an exciting meeting that will be. He writes in his commentary, A Passion for Faithfulness, that Nehemiah has helped him in his Christian life more than any other person after Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? I wonder whether you would have said, who after Jesus has helped you most? Well, he says it's Nehemiah. I can't remember that he said this or I'm saying this, but we tend to grossly underestimate him, perhaps because he's not well known. He's not mentioned in the New Testament. But I do want to suggest that his memoirs are something of the 2 Timothy of the Old Testament. Some despise him for praying for judgment on his enemies, and for beating godless men and pulling out their hair. Though I have to say that over the years of ministry, that tactic has seemed appropriate on a number of occasions, not with anyone on screen, I'd urge, be quick to say, and you're not allowed to pull out hair anymore, are you? So anyway, he was passionately zealous for the Lord. He was also compassionate towards the needy, and he was brilliant at inspiring and organizing a movement, and we have much to learn from him. His memoirs in chapters 1 to 7 provide a crash course in leadership, and the court documents in chapters 8 to 12, including chapter 3 and 7, testify that this cupbearer, unexpectedly promoted to be governor of Judah by Artaxerxes in 445 BC, oversaw the apparently impossible task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. 52 days. He restored temple worship and public instruction in the law, and then he established godly patterns of family life among God's conquered and discouraged people. You kind of think, I don't want to overstate this, but he's something of the William Wilberforce of 5th century BC Judah, who was a Christian man, but also concerned for the moral life of the people, and the one led to the other. Nehemiah himself is explicit about how all this was achieved. And there was great encouragement for us because his resources are available to us. In 6:15 and in 7:5, he acknowledged where his great ideas came from. He says, what God put into my heart. He repeatedly tells us how he prayed for help before making what proved to be great decisions. Chapter 2, verse 4, I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. Or in chapter 4, verse 9, we prayed to our God and posted a guard. In fact, he tells the people where you find strength, chapter 4, verse 14. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Chapter 2, verse 20, join us there. Our God will fight for us. And my personal favorite, and worth spending a decade pondering this one, and I'm not just saying this, actually, that's not just rhetoric. I've been pondering this phrase for a decade, and it's changing my ministry, and I hope it changes yours. You know the verse in 8:10? By the way, this is the verse you can write on birthday cards. You know, I've got endless godchildren. I can't even remember who some of them are. There was a period in my life when everybody thought I kept telling everybody I'd be a useless godparent, and they persisted. And they're all lovely, but I just can't remember them all now. But the verse, when you want to, what do I write? Just write the same verse every time. And it's chapter 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That is a huge, huge statement about ministry. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And if that doesn't get you singing in church, I don't know what does, but the joy of the Lord is your strength. He explains to us how he faced threats with great courage. In chapter 6, verse 9, he says, I prayed, now strengthen my hands. He tells us and his enemies where his success came from. Chapter 2, verse 8, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. I mean, he could have just said, oh, shucks, it went rather well. You might do put in a by the grace of God at the beginning or the end because you know you're supposed to, but in your heart you're thinking, I did rather well. That's not how Nehemiah thought. The God of heaven will give us success. In fact, in the end chapter, he keeps breaking off to pray to the one whose approval he cares about. It's not what other people think. It's not what, platform speakers or local leaders think, or even our wives. And he says, remember me for this, oh my God. He is concerned for God's approval. In fact, in Nehemiah, the Lord is not just called God, but 10 times is called my God. You know, when people flippantly say, oh my God. Well, Nehemiah wasn't saying it flippantly, because the Lord was not just a subject to be preached, but was genuinely the one to whom he turned constantly every day. He was my God. God is my God. By covenant, of course, that's true. To Nehemiah, God is the great and awesome God of heaven, the merciful Lord who keeps his promises to save, and the faithful God who can be trusted and quoted in prayer. His project was marked by triple conviction about God, that God is awesome in power, merciful to save, and faithful to his word. And those convictions shaped his public leadership and, of course, powerfully points us to Jesus. Three aspects of his ministry particularly provide us with background to Jesus. Firstly, his ministry as governor was marked by saturation in prayer. So he provides examples of private prayers of adoration and confession, public prayers of confession and commitment, arrow prayers in great need, and many prayers of adoration, imprecation, and longing for approval. He reminds us of our governor and church planter Jesus, who spent so much time alone in prayer. And guys, if you've not realized you need to pray, notice I didn't say you have to pray. You don't have to pray. You're free. But if you haven't realized how much you need to pray because you need help, then take an example from Nehemiah. Secondly, his ministry as governor was marked by compassionate identification with the people, such that he wept for them when he heard of their disgrace. He confessed their sins. He worked, he ate, he stayed with the people rather than enjoying his governor's privileges. You know, he didn't lock himself away in a smart house because he's the senior pastor. He stood with the people against their enemies. He was angered by the abuse of the poor, by the rich. He led the people to achieve for God together what they never thought they could do. They didn't think they could do it. But he identified with them everywhere. If you wanted to find the governor, don't bother going to the governor's palace. You won't find him there. You'll find him with a trowel and cement building the wall somewhere along with the guys. And surely this reminds us of our governor and church planter builder Jesus, who came for the privileges of heaven to be incarnate, to walk the roads of Palestine on mission, killed, be raised as our representative governor. So we can learn how to care for people from Nehemiah. I don't know about you, but I found this lockdown has wonderfully reconnected me with people. And, I'm doing these sort of morning devotions at the moment with people. And I'm so enjoying it, just spending time with people online doing Bible study together each morning, just for 10 minutes. That's just a little taste of Nehemiah's approach to ministry. And thirdly, his ministry was marked by humility before God, expressed in a willingness to serve the needs of the people, whether as their leader or to allocate and delegate ministries to others. Often our pride is expressed in an inability to delegate. and also to receive ministry himself. And in this, he's like our governor and church planter, builder Jesus, who humbled himself to become our slave, even unto death on a cross. If we are to learn how to be godly leaders like Nehemiah, we will need to install prayer before action, compassion before criticism, and humility before authority into our ministries as Nehemiah did. And especially as when we're involved in planting projects. Since I was chatting to a senior leader yesterday who was just overcome with the pain of criticism from others. And I just heard in him something I've struggled with, and you will as well, that pride makes us defensive, doesn't it? But my wife has mentioned to me how disarming it is when we own someone's criticism and say, look, I think you're onto something there, and I do need to, that is an issue for me, and I need to own and address that in my ministry. And so much criticism, I mean, obviously you don't mean it, but I mean, if you mean it, so much criticism can be defused when we thank someone for their criticism and own it, rather than fight like crazy. Let's think a bit more about Nehemiah's building. We are going to get to the text in a moment. Think a bit more about Nehemiah's building project. This is chapters 1-3. And we're going to read paragraphs. I use the NIV because I just think it's more godly than the ESV. So if your phone is somehow locked in ESV from Bible College or something, then fair enough. But if you can turn to the NIV, that'd be helpful. And I wonder if we might take it in turns to read a paragraph and I'll comment as we go. So chapter 1, verses 1-4. I see a friendly face with Andy Harker there. Andy, would you mind reading for us chapter 1, verses 1-4?
Yep. Sorry, just trying to find it.
You've been in the ESV, haven't you? I know you have.
I've got it in NIV, yeah. Really? Chapter 1, is it verse 3-4?
No, verses 1-4.
1-4. So the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven.
Thank you. Notice here his godly passion, a zeal that mourns the people and city of God. Nehemiah wept, he fasted, he prayed, and then 3 months later took the dangerous opportunity to ask the king for permission to attempt an apparently impossible project. Because he passionately cared for God's people being in trouble and disgrace, and for God's city being broken down and its gates burned. And you have to assume that God would not have answered his prayers or given him success if this godly passion was not burning in his heart. And if we're attempting something difficult, or if we're wondering why something we're attempting doesn't seem to be working, it might be worth starting with examining our motivation. If we don't have Nehemiah's godly passion for God's people and his city, indeed the godly passion of Jesus who wept and prayed for Jerusalem, we should not be surprised to fail, or at least to be delayed until we learn it. But if our hearts will mourn to see God's people and churches broken down, so that our nation is consumed by ideology wars where the voice of God is not mentioned, if we're moved to weep and fast and plead with our Lord for opportunities to plant and grow our church, even though it might seem impossible, then this God may yet answer our prayers. In other words, to pray not for our glory, but to grieve the dishonor of God's name and to grieve for God's family and the citizens of his heavenly city. For if we won't bother to pray and God will not answer our prayers, if we don't care about the honor of God and the condition of his people. It starts with our heart motivation. Why are we doing this? And you can't wait till you've got perfect motivation. You'll never do anything like that. But you can work at your motivation and say, do you know what? I need to stop doing this to look good. I'm going to do this for God's glory and for the support and salvation of his people. Let's read the next chapter, which is his prayer. So the next section, which is his prayer. So chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. Somebody else got an NIV there? Zach, have you got an NIV or are you still in another language?
No, I got an NIV. I can go for it.
Go for it, mate. Let's hear, I'd love to hear from you.
Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you are exiled people, are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as my dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayers of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king.
Thank you, Zach. So here's a confession of corporate sin and trust in God's gospel promise. In other words, heartfelt dependence upon God. It is striking that Nehemiah's prayer first appeals to the Lord God of heaven, who keeps his covenant of love. So it begins with acknowledging who God is and praising his faithfulness. Then he confesses the sins of his people and recognizes his own place in that. He doesn't say it's their fault, that lot over there, that the people who lived before me, they got it all wrong. He recognizes he's part of the problem in the people acting wickedly and failing God's law. And then it just strikes me that in lots of the appropriate self-examination of patterns of ministry in the evangelical world in this country at the moment, recognition that we need to be more servant to go, isn't it terrible what one rogue leader can do? And I said, I'm sorry, I don't think this is one rogue leader. We're talking about a particular high-profile leader. I said, I think it's a problem we've got in our constituency. And, you know, we need to recognise that we're all affected by distorted and corrupted understandings of leadership that are not sufficiently servant-hearted. There's too much about authority and power. And if we just keep saying it's just one rogue person over there, we are not going to repent as we should. Nehemiah models saying, I'm part of the problem here. Verse 11, please give your servant success today. 3 months of such prayer later, notice 3 months, not just one prayer meeting, God arranged the most incredible opportunity. And I realized in all our ministries as planters and whatever our ministry is, everything we're trying to do in commission will be quite impossible unless we follow Nehemiah's example. Appealing to his love, confessing our sins, willing, reliance upon God's word and pleading for help. But Nehemiah is recognizing that his requests are not behind God. God's got all the resources, he's got everything. There's nothing lacking. The question is whether God wants to give it to us or not. And Nick, Ashton, have you got an NIV for us?
Yep, no problem. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10.
You'll find the speak button. Yep. Can you do chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 for us?
Chapter 2, yeah?
Yep.
In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites.
Thank you. Well, we might call this sovereign grace. So from cupbearer to governor. Now, the cupbearer wasn't as junior as you might think, in that he was clearly a trusted official, the cupbearer being the one who would taste the wine before the king drank it, so that if it was poisoned, the cupbearer would die rather than the king. So he had to be completely trusted. He's a trusted senior official, but to be appointed governor, it was by the gracious hand of God. Now, you need to understand it was regarded as treasonable to look unhappy in the king's presence. So no wonder that an expendable cupbearer to the powerful Persian emperor Artaxerxes admits in verse 2, "I was very much afraid." I was very much afraid. Click of the fingers and he could be dead, and his family too. But he says, "But I said to the king, why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins?" Presumably, he had no idea how his prayer for access to the king would ever be answered. So he didn't know what would happen. He just prayed that God would give him access to the king. But his praying had clearly given him the courage to take the opportunity when it came, because he understood and recognized that what had just been presented to him was an opportunity that he'd been praying for. And because he understood who was really in charge, even above King Artaxerxes. So verse 4, "I prayed to the God of heaven and answered the king." And when you need to speak to senior people, especially those who might obstruct you, from time to time I've had to go and see bishops who either hate me or are powerful and skeptical. It is worth praying to the King of Kings before you go and see them, and to remember what they look like in pyjamas. In other words, not to be too afraid of them. But to speak to this king was very frightening. Chapter 2, verse 4, "I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king." So he asked for authority then to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, something that the king had previously publicly forbidden. So he asks for timber, which he will need to build a residence, and for letters to the other governors. And incredibly, verse 8, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Now, perhaps other godly men made such requests and been executed. But this is not a slot machine. Do this and you get what you want. But if you do want something wonderful, you are going to have to pray for it. It won't happen without this. As any success in our ministries that we have will only be because of the sovereign grace of God. And that has been very obvious to all of us involved in commission. I hope it's obvious to you in your ministry. And I hope it's obvious to you not just in the big things, like, you know, appointments of staff, for gifts of buildings, just in daily life on Monday. And I was just thanking God for the guys I'm working with and for the decisions they made on Monday. God's grace was very evident among us in their support for gospel ministry, in particular in being willing not to cut a staff team amidst a time of financial risk. They're being wise, but as always with elders, of course, you know, they'll have to dig deep if the problem doesn't go away. Just recognizing God's grace in our ministries day by day. And it is not godly to keep diminishing what God has been doing in commission out of English reserve or through the scorn of others, so long as we keep recognizing that it is God who's provided all that we need. And in the stories we can tell of God's kindness, I mean, it is remarkable the things that God has done and the stories I can tell of his kindness. I mean, one particular one, which you will all appreciate. I remember when we were planting, please forgive me if you've heard this story before. I just want to give you, I need to say to you, this is not old history. This is what God is doing all the time. I remember when we were trying to plant King's Church Walton, and we had half the costs provided by the congregation, but we needed the other 30,000 from patrons. And a business patron had promised me £30,000 a year for 3 years. So I promised it's too strong. He said he would provide £30,000 a year for 3 years. And Simon Martin was at college, wanting to know whether they could buy a job. It got to May, and I couldn't get the businessman on the phone. I kept leaving messages. And it got to June, and you can imagine, dear old Simon at college, what am I doing? I've got no job. Am I moving somewhere or not? And he finally got to us on the phone and said, I've been trying for months. You know, have you got the 30,000 a year for 3 years? I'm seeing Simon on Thursday, I think it was tomorrow, to tell him he's got a job, or has he not got a job? Because, and the businessman said to me, I'm really sorry, Richard, my business has gone through a hard time. I haven't got the money. And so I remember collapsing on the sofa up in the top room in the factory, as it was our old building. And I thought, what do I do now? And anyway, a commission member of staff walked in the door and said, you look down, what's the problem? I said, I just lost the money for Walton. I don't know what to do. And he said, how much do you need? I said, I need $30,000 a year for 3 years. And he said, we'll do that as a family on the spot. And so I offered a job to Simon the following day. And I look back and I just think, that's just remarkable. I mean, who's got £30,000 a year? I mean, I don't have that kind of money. I just tell it as a story. of God's kindness. And you'll have your story and your planting story of how God has provided. For you. Actually, Sergei's case, the same thing, actually. But you will all know how God has provided for you by his grace, and give him praise for doing that. So let's keep praising him and keep asking him, and also asking for extraordinary things, because we pray to the God of heaven, whose gracious hand is upon us. Now, of course, then in verse 10, he allows evil Sanballat and Tobiah to emerge, opposed to the welfare of God's people, just as our enemies will emerge and declare themselves dedicated to oppose us in our work. Don't be surprised when enemies emerge. You kind of think, you might think to yourself, oh, we must be doing something good, because Satan needs to raise up opposition and inflame hostility at this point. I mean, if you're not facing in hostility, I wonder whether you need to cause a bit more trouble. But I don't mean that, but don't be surprised when Sanballat or Tobiah emerge. I remember going to Rupert Standring's, the opening of their church plant in Fulham, and I met a local clergy person who was there, and I met her, and she said, oh, I know who you are, and she said, she said to Rupert, she said, I hope that you realise that I'm dedicated to closing you down. You've got to think to yourself, have you really got nothing better to do than try and close someone else's church plant? But anyway, that person has since suffered their opposition. But at the time, there was lots of opposition. So don't be surprised if we're facing hatred and opposition. I mean, the last time I saw the Bishop of Southwark, he said to me, to my face, in front of Rod Thomas, the Bishop of Maidstone, he just leaned over. And sneered in my face and said, in the mission of this diocese, as you have from the moment you first arrived. Anyway, that was not a great opening to a conversation. He gradually softened, but I think Rod Thomas was just astonished at such hostility. Anyway, all I'm trying to say to you is, guys, don't be surprised if you face hostility to the gospel. And then lastly, in our passage, chapter 2, verse 11 to 18, we think about careful preparation. And I wonder who'd like to read for us now. John Herring, have you got an NIV, or are you still in the Greek or Hebrew, as it would be?
They've allowed me one copy of the NIV, so I've got it in my hands.
Do you mind reading verses 11 to 18 for us then?
Sure.
Thanks, John.
I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work.
Okay. Oh, no. Thank you. I said verse 18. Thanks, John. You're listening more carefully than I am. So just thinking about his careful preparation. I mean, obviously you need to be careful about what you learn, but things are recorded in the Bible by accident for us, and you would think that this is being recorded to commend what Nehemiah said, Nehemiah did. So that notice the careful investigation before the inspiring speech. you won't get, you know, you can stand out with as much rhetoric as you like, but if you don't know what you're talking about, people will not be inspired to follow you. You know, doing the research for your church plant, I'm sure Perks has been laboring, you know, forcing you to do the work on researching the project. So before you stand before the people with your inspiring speech about how you're going to plant this marvelous church, it would be a really good idea to do some research, as Nehemiah did. Nehemiah would need the people of Jerusalem to fully engage with this huge project. So before trying to recruit support for this bold initiative, he secretly researched the condition of the city walls at night, visiting only about half the circumference of the city because of the damage. He knew how the able but fearful Jewish leaders who had tried to rebuild would find fault if he was ignorant of the true situation. And that is what happened, isn't it? That people have tried and failed in the past, the glass half empty people, will destroy you if you haven't done the research. But having studied the situation, his appeal is instructive in chapter 2, verse 17. Notice he identifies with the need. He says, "You see the trouble we are in." That's interesting. He wasn't there in the failures of the past, but he doesn't accuse or blame. He doesn't say, "I'm here now to save the day, because obviously you guys haven't coped too well in the past," or anything like that. He says, "You see the trouble we're in." So he's with them in it. Then he addresses the two central theological issues: the disgrace to the condition of the city, and the grace evident in God's provision. God will surely never help us recruit the people of God for causes if we don't provide a motive that is concerned for his glory, and then acknowledge our dependence upon him for his provision. I mean, just sometimes people have asked or wondered why God has helped us at Dundonald or commissioned to do some things over the years. And they sometimes kind of assume, you know, they say things like, "How do you get people to do things?" Like somehow you're performing some conjuring trick, or you've got some kind of manipulative business approach to getting people to, you know, and I kind of keep wanting to say to people, actually, having biblical ideas is a really good help. You'll be amazed what Christians will do for biblical things. They will do extraordinary things for the glory of God. And I have to say, it's not about having brilliant ideas or a manipulative and persuasive personality. I mean, no doubt there's some instrumental value in being able to speak. But I would recommend to you that you start with something that genuinely glorifies God. Because if you can do that, you will be amazed what people will do with you. But if they pick up that it's not really about the glory of God, it's really about your glory or looking impressive or doing what somebody else told you, don't be surprised if nothing comes of it. So it's just worth saying, getting our motives right. If our motives for planting or for employing staff or buying a building, if they're not motivated by the glory of God, and I'm not for a minute suggesting we all start out purely with those things, but in prayer and in preparation, we can purify our hearts and before the Lord, ask him to help us love his glory more than our own and purify ourselves and say things that sometimes they're not the first things we would have said. But to work at believing them from the heart, you'll be amazed people can tell whether you mean something or not. If we're not motivated by the glory of God, if we're not openly dependent upon God, then don't be surprised if people don't join you. Don't expect God to supply what we ask through his people. But Nehemiah is glad to record in chapter 2, verse 18, they replied, "Let's start rebuilding." So they began this good work. Nehemiah didn't command the people. He wanted their willing effort. It's not a dictatorship. Neither did he ask their opinion, though. It's not a democracy. But he'd done his research. He'd worked out what would please God, and he presented it to the people and said, "This is what I think we should do for the glory of God." And they say, "Yes, let's do it." He commended his cause and then invited them to join the service of God. So they declared their desire to begin this good work. I hesitate to mention it, but will you allow me to share examples with you? I will try and make sure that my reason for sharing them is for your good and God's glory and not my own. But we need to be able to talk about real things. So I'll just to help you. You may know that we had to raise a lot of money recently to refurbish the building at Dundonald. I look back to the day when we cancelled all sermons and I preached on giving and money for the day to see what God would do. But I realized that I needed to do more than just talk. And so in the week before the sermon, I asked Lizzie to sell our car and buy a cheaper car. And then when it stood up on the sermon, I just included it as an example in a number of different things we might do. Actually, you might think, okay, fine. The truth was, I loved the car that we had. It had sliding doors and electrics. And I know it was only a Seat family car, but it was a fantastic car. And the one we got instead, I really hated. We've now got another car, but for the years that we had that car, it's horrible. It was brown and no electrics. And I hated it. And I know that's a first world cost. And Zach will look at me and say, you pathetic man. And you're right, Zach, I am pathetic. But I just say that I needed to do something so that in my heart, it wasn't just so that other people would know, it was so that in my heart, as I spoke on the Sunday, I meant what I said. And I wasn't just trying to get the people to do something that I wouldn't do myself. I just suggest it to you as an example of it's about your heart, primarily before God, but also before people. And if you want people to follow you into a gospel project, you've got to get your heart right. Before you speak, if you're clumsy or ill-judged or whatever, they'll still heal your heart. And then in verses 19 to 20, notice his enduring courage. He's resisting criticism with confidence in God rather than official approval. Inevitably, opposition arose from some characters we should again. His family disasters. Tobiah the Ammonite, he was a Jewish man who'd married into the aristocracy. So he was a political pragmatist, plainly concerned to keep his influence in Ammon. He's the kind of guy that says, Richard, you don't know how to handle bishops. And there are plenty of those around who play the game and you wonder whether they will ever actually stand up for the gospel. And I'm deliberately provoking one or two of you to think. I'm not saying be needlessly offensive, not at all. But politeness is not the only virtue, so is courage. So Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab, who was the powerful pagan ruler of a league of Arab tribes. Notice in chapter 2, verse 19, they mocked and ridiculed and ascribed godless motives to Nehemiah. Are you rebelling against the king? This is so familiar. Career-serving church leaders ascribe godless and selfish motives to us because they would never contemplate such commitment to God's cause themselves. Jim Packer wrote, 30 years ago now, in the half secular world of mainline denominational life as it is today, Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem reappear. They take the form of bureaucrats who see any version of Christianity that challenges the status quo as subversive, unnecessary, unwise, and destructive, rather than constructive in its thrust. In local churches and parachurch bodies, any leader who values order above ardor and routine above revival, who pours cold water on visionaries as soon as they pass, risks becoming a new Sanballat or Tobiah. The loyalty of such people, whereby they think they serve God, is given to Christian institutions rather than biblical truth, and they have no idea that in this they become Satan's tools for the snuffing out of spiritual life, nor do they understand why Christians who've learned their faith and calling from the Bible find it necessary to fight them. Don't you love that old man? I mean, he's not old now, he's dead and his spirit's waiting to be renewed when we see him, but Nehemiah tells him in chapter 2, verse 20, the God of heaven will give us success. In other words, I'm not really looking for your help or advice. I don't need your help, thank you. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. In other words, I will not do. Do what you ask, because we serve. I went with two wardens to see Tom Butler, the obispo. So and he said to me at one point on the internet, but he said to me, "See, why can't you be like All Souls and just stay at Dundonald? Why do you have to plant anywhere else?" And I said, "Look, All Souls is a great church, but we just need to we want to reach people with the gospel. There are so many thousands and millions of people in this diocese who don't know Jesus." And he said, "I know what your problem is." I said, "I'm sorry, Bishop. I know this is annoying for you, and it must be such a pain dealing with me. But I said, I can't help feeling that this is a bit like what the apostles said in Acts 3 or 4. Do we obey God or man? You know, Jesus has told us to make disciples of all nations. I don't think we should stop." And he jumped to his feet and started shouting and said, "He said, this is the problem with you, which you think you're making progress with you, and then you go say something like that." And my two wardens, Robin and Bob, were so astonished at his anger that they came away more resolutely dedicated to planting churches than they ever were before they met the Bishop of Southwark. And then Nehemiah says to them, "You have no share in Jerusalem." In other words, don't ever try to claim any interest in the kingdom of God that you've opposed. It is striking, isn't it, that Nehemiah doesn't kill himself trying to appease or negotiate or persuade his enemies. I mean, he meets them, he talks to them. He's polite enough in what he says. But he simply will not waste his time forever waiting to try and get the establishment on side. And we also would do well to avoid being paralyzed or wasting time trying endlessly. I'm not saying we don't try. But don't try for too long to appease, negotiate, or persuade our enemies. And let us not doubt or discourage or criticize each other when one of us decides that the time for negotiation has come to an end. I've probably spent too much time in my ministry trying to disarm enemies, but I'm afraid there will always be some who just aren't interested in either being fair or in the gospel. And the time will come for ignoring them and getting on with building the work of God. I think probably that's enough from me. We probably need a coffee in a moment.